All right, good evening everyone and welcome to our midweek Bible class. It's certainly been a chilly day and it's a warm welcome that I give you all, especially to those that are listening on the line and also watching the streaming service. Look at our brother Steve Hauser tonight and he'll be dealing with the parable of the sower, as you can see up on the overhead. We all know this parable very well from right back in our Sunday school lessons, and we're going to start in chapter 12 actually, verse 46. So Matthew 12, verse 46, and we're going through to chapter 13, verse 18, the end of the parable. And that is the introduction for our brother Steve to give us a class on the parable of the sower.
Well, thanks, Brother Joe. And today we've been suffering from record low temperatures, haven't we? So much for global warming. But it's if my fingers don't work too well, I might have to get somebody here to operate as well for me. So thank you. Well, thanks for coming out on such a cold evening. And good evening, brethren and sisters, and to our young people as well. Good evening. You know, this year's class theme of the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand is certainly a timely consideration. It was chosen before COVID-19 and its effect on all things of the Kingdom of Men. The effect has been enormous, hasn't it? On governments, on the health systems, on the financial systems, the leisure and the pleasure of many have reeled at its universal impact. Now, I believe that this is, as the Lord prophesied in Matthew 24 and verse 7, and I need to turn to it because they're words you know well, that famines and that pestilences, plagues and earthquakes would be the beginning of sorrows. The real warning and exhortation to us is actually found later in verses 12 and 13, if you're taking notes. Because of the increase of wickedness, our Lord said, the love of many would grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So patience, perseverance, and thoughtfulness are the order of the day. Or in the words of the parable that we're going to look at tonight, and it's the only one we will look at, unfortunately, fortunately for my voice and for your hearing. So it's the good ground. If we do so, patiently wait, persevere the hardships, and be thoughtful one to another and to those that are around us. Now, my topic for the two nights are the parables that are recorded in Matthew chapter 13. And the parallel records to that, of course, is Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. It's only Matthew that records a cluster of, not the right word to use, is it? Cluster of eight parables with a central theme around the kingdom of God. All is given on one Sabbath day. So chapters 12 and 13 occur over one day. And it's not hard to believe that if everything was ever recorded about what our Lord said and did, it would fill all the volumes, all the libraries in the world. So this is all happening, chapter 12, which we're going to look at, in chapter 13, on one Sabbath day. Now, the events recorded in these chapters occur approximately midway through our Lord's ministry, so around about in his second and a half years gone. And we'll see him change his teachings from plain speaking to using parables more often. It's a well-known way of teaching in Israel, still to this day, actually, using parables in their religious gatherings, and a fulfillment of a direct prophecy concerning our Lord from Psalm 78. And that's picked up in Matthew chapter 13, if you just have a look at it with me, Matthew 13 and verses 34 and 35. It's a direct prophecy of our Lord. Now, all these things from Psalm 78, all these things Jesus spake to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. So it's a fulfillment of Psalm 78, those words that he would only ever speak in parables to them. Now, chapter 12 has a number of foundation points that I want to consider before we look at chapter 13. And unfortunately, we don't have time to look in any detail at them all. So our first foundation point that I just want you to consider is that there is no law of restriction to do good. I'll just read that again. That there is no law of restriction to do good. Throughout chapter 12, on a Sabbath day, we have our Lord constantly confronted by the very best of the best Pharisees from Jerusalem. The constant criticism and antagonism, his awareness of their envy and their hatred to the point of wanting him dead. The Jews had totally lost the main principle of their worship revolving around the Sabbath day because of men's traditions. Rest was the principle of the Sabbath day. Rest from self-pursuits and to focus and do God's will and God's work. Hence the Lord's statement when he declared, in going back to chapter 12 and verse 8, he said these words we know well. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, he said to them. And by extension, brothers and sisters, he's Lord of all. He's Lord of everything, for nothing or nobody but God rules above him. See, the word kurios, the word Lord, is the Greek word kurios, and it means a sovereign possessor. That is, he's free to do God's work on the Sabbath, and indeed every single day. He was free to do that. It was his choice as to how he was going to use that day, but every day, Sabbath or not, was his, what he was free to do, whatever he wanted, with no restrictions. Remember the words Christ said? Right through his life, it was never, not my will, but thine be done. So here we find our Lord on the Sabbath, restoring, and you'll have to read this in your own time. It wasn't that long ago we actually did it in our daily readings. So our Lord on the Sabbath day restores a withered hand. He heals the man who was lame, deaf and dumb. And on other Sabbath occasions, he heals, he restores, and he continues preaching. So just reiterating our first foundation, there is never any restriction, and applying it to ourselves, to do good. To the Jewish mind, it wasn't either. It's what their man-made laws imposed upon them. So our next point is that the Father's Spirit was with him. His seal of approval was the miracles, the healings, and the teachings. Now Matthew 12 verse 18 is a prophecy from Isaiah 42, which we've got in front of, so you don't need to look at it. But it says from verses 1 to 4 that the Spirit was upon him, God's approval. He was of a gentle nature, a bruised reed, brothers and sisters, he would not break. Neither would he quench a smoking flax. And isn't that an incredible contrast to the bullies of the Jewish religious sects? We know enough of the circumstances surrounding our Lord and the constant Jewish barrage that was upon him. And what a contrast. He's a gentle man. So just reading those verses, here is my servant whom I uphold, my servant in whom my soul delights, teachings. So what a contrast to those boys. A gentle, we all know that, don't we? A gentle, gentle man. And just coming back to chapter 12 and just looking at verse 23, I just want to compare the response from the people compared to that of the Jewish leaders. In verse 23, the question the people asked was, could this be the son of David? What are they asking? They're asking, is this really the Messiah? And look in verse 24, after the healing, it says, in verse 24, the Jewish leader's response was, well, he heals by the power of Beelzebub, says they. What madness, brothers and sisters. That is absolutely madness, isn't it? To think that the healing is done by the one who is trying to bring destruction upon people. If he was healing by Beelzebub, well, who were they healing by? You see, it's absolutely madness that a divided kingdom would only ever be destined to fail. See, that's true of all kingdoms, brothers and sisters, whether that's of man or of God. You know, 40 years on from here, in AD 70, thereabouts, the Jewish kingdom, headed by the scribes and the Pharisees, did fall and was destroyed. It was divided. And the end result was destruction. But the seal of God was shown when Jesus said in verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." How could he say that? The kingdom wasn't there. Well, it's because Jesus, as the future king of that kingdom, was among them that he could say that. It was only a matter of time that separated its fulfillment. So I just want to reiterate a foundation point of our parables, that the Father's Spirit was with him, the seal of approval being the miracles, and remember this, the statement that the king, the kingdom, was amongst you. Now here's a main point, a main foundation point. We need to be inside the house, listening and doing the Lord's bidding. Now in 12 verse 46 we read this, as you read. He says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brother, and look at this, stood outside to speak with him." So they were standing outside the house, desiring to speak to him. Do you know it's Mark chapter 3. In fact, let's just go to it for a minute. It's the parallel record, Mark 3, verse 21. And we'll learn the true reason that mother and the brothers were there. In chapter 3, verse 21, which of course is that parallel record. "But when his own people," I'm reading from the New King James Version, I think in the King James it's family, and the intention is family. "But when his own family heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said," and this is their motive, "he's out of his mind." He was out of his mind. They thought he'd gone crazy, brothers and sisters. And there's a tinge of sadness in that, isn't there? We who know the history of Christ and what he was trying to do by completing his Father's will, he's beside himself. I'm sure Jesus, perhaps, brothers and sisters, may have thought that at least Mary, out of everyone that was in Israel, at least Mary and his brothers would support him in the Father's business that he was doing. Jesus answers in verse 48, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Although that sounds disrespectful, or a reproof in the English, the truth is that his whole life, and at his death, his devotion, his affection, and his love for his mother and his brothers was clearly shown. Dear and tender are the ties to a mother, to a brother, to a sister. Yet that which bound him to his disciples was equally as important and cherished as his family. The disciples were God's chosen gift to his son. And I'm just going to show you this from John chapter 17. And again, they're words that you probably know well. In verse 6, where he says, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world." To those you gave me. Clearly it's God who calls people to the kingdom. He knows the individual's heart and their potential. They were yours, he says. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The work he had to commit to them, to the disciples, and to his followers thereafter, including us brothers and sisters down to our day, needed to be a priority. Coming to this circle of friendship into a family that will surpass and grow well beyond our earthly family. So who were his mother and his brothers and his sisters? You know, the comments to his mother and his brothers is strong without being harsh. You know, he uses terms which are so warm that really he can't express any greater feeling than that he has for his new family. These, he says, are my mother, are my brother, and my sisters, and that is those that are inside the house. Interesting, isn't it? And hence he says in verse 50, his answer is, whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. It's a title of fellowship and a privilege that we're not ashamed to use. Brother, sister, and mother. Now, I'm not going to deal with the others, but I believe that there's five foundation points. That are a consideration before we look at Matthew 13. We've already looked at three of them. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Actually, he's Lord of all, isn't he? He's a sovereign ruler in everything. And that he's always about doing his Father's will, not my will, but thine be done. Second point was the Father's Spirit was with him, guiding, caring. And what was his seal? What was the seal of approval? The miracles he performed and the statements, the teachings that he gave, the healings, the teachings, and in particular, that the kingdom of God had come unto them through the personage of Jesus Christ, who was, of course, the king, the future king of that kingdom. The importance of being inside the house, we saw, listening, and doing the Lord's bidding, not without, but within. The fourth point, God calls individuals to his kingdom, and that there's no doubt. And the fifth one, and this is a real key through pretty well all the parables that we're going to look at, and it's a phrase that we've probably all heard in different texts, but from small things, big things grow. You know, from one man came the good news. And that was spread, wasn't it, throughout the whole world and still is being spread. We're going to see how fruitful one seed, and you've all seen it in your gardens, brothers and sisters, haven't you, and young people. One seed in the ground, in good ground, can give you so much fruit, so much pleasure, so much colour. We're going to see from a small mustard seed that a huge tree can spring forth, and there's lots and lots of other examples. So they're really the five principal points which we're going to look at when we go through Matthew 13. And tonight we're only going to be looking at, of course, the parable of the sower. So let's move on to 13 and just reading these first two verses. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the seashore. The same day. It's the Sabbath. It's the same day that chapter 12 introduced us to. That Sabbath day. Jesus leaves the house with his disciples where he's been teaching to them. No doubt, interacting, questions and teachings. And he goes and sits in a boat on the seashore of Galilee. Just picture that for a moment, brothers and sisters. Jesus is sitting in a boat. We've probably all seen pictures and photos of the fishing boats and the ancient fishing boats that still do go on the Sea of Galilee. Sitting in a boat. And what are the multitude doing? They're standing on the shore. Isn't that like a regal teacher, brothers and sisters? The sovereign ruler that he is. The multitudes, as they were standing and he was sitting, listened to every word that was going to come. You know, in Luke chapter 8, we won't go to it, but in Luke chapter 8 and verse 4, the parallel record of this, he states that the whole multitude had come out of every city. Picture that. You're not just talking about 10 or 20 people, brothers and sisters. You're probably talking about hundreds of people that had come out of all the cities to come and hear him. And it was God who had set the scene. His voice would carry across the waters so that all could hear. You know, there's a relevant prophecy in Genesis 49, which is of Jacob's prophecies towards his children, to his 12 sons. And he says this in verse 10. That's come out all right. Oh, I have to excuse my lack of expertise in this area. But anyway, that's Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, if you've got the King James Version, you'll see that it actually says that to him shall the gathering of the people be. They're all coming. They're all coming to hear him. And who's Shiloh? Well, it's generally agreed that the word Shiloh means the peaceable one. The peaceable, the peaceful one. And that is so much like our Lord, isn't it? That this prophecy is actually a prophecy of our Lord. That the scepter, that royal, that symbol of the royal authority, was not to depart from him. Right, so let's reading on in verse 3. Then he spake many things to them in parables. Now, who wants to have a go at telling us what parables? I'll tell you what the Greek word is, and it might be a bit of a clue for you. The Greek word is parable. Parable. So what do you think might be, so I'm going to ask young people, what do you think parable might mean? What word do we get? You do geometry at school?
A lasso.
A lasso. Oh, okay. Well, that's a bit different. You're obviously outside the square. Okay. But trigonometry, like in geometry or trigonometry. Parallelogram, excellent. Yeah. You haven't heard that, sure? Oh, okay. All right. Well, would you like to explain what a parallelogram is? Yeah, go on.
Two lines the same.
Excellent. Yep. Should get you to show it up, shouldn't I? What?
A bent square.
Well, it can be. But the important thing of a parable or a parallelogram, is that the lines run together. So they're parallel to each other. And that's the idea. The idea of is parallel. It means a similitude or to lay alongside of. That's a parable. A parable is really an observation taken from, in the case of spiritually, parables are observations taken from familiar objects or common scenes. It's a word picture, but it has a parallel meaning. It's, you know, what it does really is it enables the hearer to fully understand the lesson. So there's no doubting. With the parable, it's a lesson which is fully understood by the hearer. You know, I think the phrase is the aha moment. Aha, I've got it. It's clicked. Right? That's what Maureen told me. So I'll throw her in the deep end. So it's that moment when now I see it. Now I get the point. Now we've done the parable of the sower many times, haven't you? Through, even if you're a young child, you would have done it at least twice in your life and your Sunday schools. So there's that parallel which will be so stark, so reticent to understand. So anyway, we find our first parable, which of course is that well-known one of the sower. You know, really, it's probably more a parable of the ground, because it's the ground that is the variable. The sower and the seed, of course, are not. And of course, we can all picture it. Oh, there's a picture in case you can't. So it's the ancient form of scattering the seed as you walked around your paddock or your lot, and he would just scatter it anywhere and just obviously hoping for the best. Well, it's not like today's methods, brothers and sisters and young people. Today's methods are all mechanised. They clear the land, they spray it, they burn it, they fertilise it, and then they direct inject it, the seeds into it. So every seed has the potential to grow. Well, every seed has the potential to grow here. But the difference is the ground, the field, is different. And you have four different types, don't we, of the ground. Field before the sower is four types that the seed falls upon. And that represents four classes of the human mind. The mind and the heart. People, if you like. But it's really dealing with the four classes of the human heart and mind. And we come into contact, don't we, brothers and sisters, with people which represent these four different types of human mind. You know, the parable of the sower is one of two parables, only two, that the Lord explains. But before we look at the Lord's explanation, we're just going to look at an earlier question that the disciples posed to him in verse 10. In verse 10 of chapter 13, we read, "The disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables? What's your purpose in speaking this way?' they said. And his answer, which seems somewhat abrupt and sharp, says this in verse 11. He answers and says to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.' Why not? Why wasn't it given to the others?" What's he saying here in verse 12? "For whosoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whosoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." So what's he saying? It seems an anomaly. Don't have a lot, going to have it taken from me. We've got a lot, going to have more. It's sort of outside the square, if I can use Vanessa's thoughts. You know, I think what it's saying, brothers and sisters, is that God knows the hearts of all men. Knows the hearts of us all. There's no question about that, is there? And if they lack the moral and the intellectual qualities that commend them to him, there is nothing to work with. There's nothing to work with a person who doesn't have moral or intellectual qualities that commend them to God. There's nothing there that will lift that person to a higher level. But if a man has them, if he has moral and intellectual qualities, and God knows, his tendency will be to increase to a higher level of acceptance between God and man. Now I'll give you an example. The example is that of our Lord. You know, as he matured, he grew as a seed. He grew in wisdom and stature before God and man. And isn't that our goal? To always seek to a higher relationship with our Father, to increase that relationship, to abound more and more, to increase to a higher level of acceptability with God. We're not happy necessarily in the way we are. We always want to strive to be better, to be closer to our Father. And so our Lord could speak millions of words. He could appear to do myriads of miracles and wonders without any impact on those that were outside the house. To those in those words who were morally or intellectually incapable of perceiving the principles of God, those that were outside the house. Examples: scribes, Pharisees, and there's countless examples of self-centered individuals that we come into contact daily, brothers and sisters, that have no interest or no place in their lives for the God that we love. Things will change. So in this matter, those outside were like this prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 6. So Matthew 13, which is quoting Isaiah chapter 6. We just have a look at these words in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I speak to them, notice that, to those outside, to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in them the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 6, is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. There is nothing there to respond. And seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. But it's different. It's different to those that are inside the house. You look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Those were inside the house compared to those that were without. So now let our Lord explain this wonderful parable that we all know so well, remembering that the seed is a constant. It doesn't change. It's the word of the kingdom, says Matthew. It's the word, says Mark 4. And it's the word of God, says Luke 8. It doesn't change. It's constant. And what's the sower as he goes forth? What's he looking for? Or isn't he looking for a gain? Isn't he looking for increase? And in the first instance, who's the sower? Who's the sower in this parable? Give my voice a break. Yeah, come on, you can tell me. It's God. Did you say God? Well, God is the ultimate, but who was the sower that was going through in spring? Yeah. Okay, so in its first instance, of course, the sower is our Lord. I mean, God's behind everything. I better say that because otherwise I'm going to be in trouble. So our Lord is the first. Now, the Lord only did it for 3 years, really, didn't he? The Lord only scattered that seed for 3 years to an enormous, to an amazing effect. But to all those followers thereafter, down to us, that responsibility, brothers and sisters, of scattering that seed has been given to us. Now our Lord, maybe not our Lord, he may have known, certainly we don't know what type of ground that seed, as we spread it, falls on. But most importantly of all, we don't make any preconceived judgments as to the hearer's suitability of that seed, do we? We don't look at them and think, well, they're not worthy of hearing this, or they won't hear it. Do you know, I'll tell you a little story about my own life, brothers and sisters, that when I was learning, we were coming into the truth, and the place that I worked at had numerous Christadelphians that worked there, and one of them said to the brother who constantly spoke to me, I mean, I wasn't the most most amiable person to know, but he said, look, don't waste your time with him because he won't do anything. And it saddens me to think that that's what he thought of me, and it's always been a lesson to me too, and perhaps that's why I'm bringing it out, that we should never have preconceived ideas as to who the hearer's suitability is to hearing the word of God, because we spread it to all. That's our duty. That's what we've been commissioned to do. You know, as we do spread it, it's God, isn't it, brothers and sisters, who knows the heart of mind, and it's God who gives the increase, and it's God who calls. We're but his messengers. You know, something that we can all know, and we've all seen, that if the word of the kingdom is admitted to the mind and it's nourished, it has the potential and will, without doubt, will bring forth good, productive fruit. If it's admitted into the mind and it's nourished, it will do that. Just think, brothers and sisters, as we're painting the picture here of Christ and spreading those seeds throughout the fields. And this happened on the Sabbath. Chapter 12 dealt with the Sabbath, started the Sabbath. The Lord and his disciples on this day, only hours before, had walked through a field where these four types of ground surrounded them. And as they walked through that field and they walked on the pathway, they plucked the corn, they ate it, which absolutely horrified, of course, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So they saw all the different grounds as they walked. So you imagine, it was fresh in their minds, and how this parable would have registered in their minds. We've got to use a bit of poetic license and just think about the whole circumstances. But here it is. Here's Christ clearly explaining this parable. So verse 19 we read, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives the seed by the wayside. Examples? Pharisees. You know, we can talk about it because we're at the end where we can see the end result of all these. This first ground, brothers and sisters, the wayside, like cement. The seed just bounced off it, and then the birds came and they took it away. No ground, nothing in there to absorb the principles of godliness. Pharisees were just like that. Verse 20 and 21. Would somebody like to read that for me? Sorry. Jeff, can I call you on to do that? Do you mind?
Sorry.
Oh, sorry. verse 20 and 21, just of Matthew 13. So this is the stony ground. Now it's not stony how we might think, that the stones were protruding outside. In fact, that's the reason I've chosen this, because it's a good example. You see the second one that looks a bit depressed, I mean, besides the one that looks like a Pharisee. But the stones were actually under the soil. So it had a minimal amount of soil. And looking at it from the top, it looked as though it was going to produce fruit, seed. But of course it didn't, because of the stony ground that was underneath it. Now, who does this represent? Well, it might well be the multitude, brothers and sisters. Now, I say that because we know at the end of our Lord's life, the end of his ministry, I should say, that many were offended and left him. The trials, the hardships, while people were being healed and while miracles were being performed and while the words were like dew in their ears, they were there. It wasn't long before the multitude were offended and, of course, withered up because it had no root. There was nothing there to hold it, even though they were surrounded by the multitude. In verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, who do you think that might parallel in the case of the examples that we've got here? Christ and his disciples. Now, who amongst the disciples would this fit? Good, thank you. Judas Iscariot, exactly. He was there with rubbing shoulders, really, with the Lord. But it was the cares of this life. And if I could say it, he was strangled by the cares of this life, by the thorns that grew up amongst them. And the third one, happy for a while, but of course lost the plot, and tragically so. So we've got, in this circumstance, in this environment that we're looking at in Matthew 12 and 13, we've got this parable being unfolded. They had just walked through the field. So now they were identifying, not that they knew Judas was to betray, until, of course, Christ had risen. And the fourth ground, well, this is the one we really want to look at, isn't it? This is the one we're all happy to look at in verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And that's what the sower was looking for, wasn't it? He was looking for that increase in what he was, in the effort which he was doing, in producing fruit. And who was that? Well, that's got to be the disciples and the family. His family that surrounded him and stayed with him. And, of course, James later on and Jude, his brothers, were fruitful in the work that they did. You know, Brother Carter in the parables of the Messiah says this. The meaning of the parable, with Christ's own explanation of it, is clear, isn't it? Absolutely. You couldn't ask for anything clearer. You know, you're not looking through model glass or anything. It's clear and it's precise what our Lord instructed in the lessons in this parable. But some of its lessons, says Brother Carter, are easily overlooked. What is revealed by the sower's work is the soil's productiveness. And that's what we want to be, productive. Productive with the seed that's been entrusted to us, that it might give 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. It matters not, as long as it's producing fruit. And that's exactly what that sower was looking for, what our God, our Lord, looks for. Now, with that thought, brothers and sisters, you know, There are many things that compete, that are competing and distracting us, moving our focus away from the love of God and on God. We're surrounded by things that are competing us, competing with us in our minds constantly. And for most of them, I think it would be true to say that the mind possesses a natural attraction. But experience teaches us that we are so much better, we're so much happier when we recognise and prioritise God's ways and thoughts and act accordingly. Thank you.